invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. We'll be reading from portions of chapters 30 and 31. The text was just read for you here shortly ago. Before I dive into the passage, just wanted to update you. This past weekend, Pastor Dave and I got away to Nebraska City for a retreat. We gathered with our presbyters, that's the fellow teaching elders and some ruling elders in our region, which is all of Nebraska, because that's how big we go. And I just want to mention that, just to let you know that everybody sends their greeting and love. It may feel like we're distant from people out here on the hinterlands of Nebraska, central Nebraska, but it's just a reminder to me how good it is to serve with other people. And we did a lot of fun stuff, and it's just good to have fun together and enjoy that time. And it's also good to have rest, so we were glad to get away. So just wanted to update you on that. Thank you for your provision for Dave and I to be able to do that. It was very helpful for us. As we look to our passage this morning, I want to start with this passage. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The words of Jesus. Now, the beautiful thing about stories in the Bible is that they immerse us. They send us deep into the way that God works in the world. See, stories invite us to search our own hearts, to see if there be any grievous way within us, and then to strive and to emulate the righteous one, the life of the righteous one. We know from God's word and through experience, however, that this is true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we read in Jacob's life, what we see is a righteous man who is persecuted, who is abused, who is deceived by the wicked. All the while, we see the faithful God sustaining and prospering this man, who is a man after God's own heart. In our story this morning, there's a contrast of two hearts in the two main characters. And so we're going to enter into the story that we might be able to examine and invite God to examine our own hearts for us as well. So in doing that, let us seek his face. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God. Open our ears to hear and our eyes to see. Soften hearts to respond. We invite you to draw near to us through your word to heal us, convict us of sin, to renew us, to lead us in your word. You who are not silent but speak to us now, draw near that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, by the time we come to the end of Genesis chapter 30, we read that the man Jacob is flourishing. So if you look at chapter 30, verse 43, it reads this: Thus, the man is Jacob here, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And this is exactly what God promised to do with Jacob. Way back in chapter 28, as Jacob dreams of this ladder which connects heaven to earth, and God promised to dwell with him and with man, God promises Jacob offspring and property, possessions. And the verb he used there says it will break out. In your prosperity, you will break out. You will burst forth in order to be a blessing to the nations. And God says, I'm going to be the one to do this. Well, how does this come about? Doesn't that sound nice at Bethel when you're snoozing and you're having this dream? I'd like to burst out too. What happens though? How does this come about? Is that God's blessing comes in the midst of persecution. Yeah. It's not devoid of conflict or controversy or abuse. It's the blessing comes in the midst of it. For almost 20 years, he serves a tyrant. So remember, what's happened here? Jacob has traveled to a different land. It would be equivalent from us taking a journey from Kearney here on foot, and we walk up to Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's a long ways. He's going up there to find him a girl. That's exactly what his grandpa did, and his dad married Rebecca from the same area. And now Rebecca and Isaac send Jacob to Rebecca's brother Laban, who then tricks Jacob, we know the story, to marrying Leah. He wanted to marry Rachel, but marries Leah. So then works 7 years for Leah, and then seven more for Rachel, 14 years of labor, and soon sons abound. Property and livestock increase, servants, all of Jacob's possessions, they break forth, they increase abundantly. God blesses Jacob. And when Jacob was blessed by God earlier, he vowed to God, I said, I will come back. And what we have in chapters 30 and 31 is it's time to come back. as soon, chapter 30, verse 25, it says this. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Jacob is fulfilling a vow he made to God. Think of it in terms of, this is about 20 years after he was in Bethel. Married Leah and Rachel, bunch of sons, working hard, slaving away. It's time to fulfill the vow. 2 decades have passed. I'm going to be faithful to my God. Beneath this verse, it's somewhat of the heart of the gospel, where God gives his grace and then the faithful respond. Remember when at Bethel, when Jacob had the dream, he set up this pillar and he poured oil on the pillar, on the stone. But you remember this? And when he poured oil, what that is, shows us that God, the liquid light of oil represents God descending to dwell in the midst of his people. God is gracious to Jacob, and then Jacob responds in a vow and says, I will return. If you will be faithful to me and see me through, I will return. God himself descends, and Jacob then ascends in him as he responds in gratitude and humble obedience. Who then, in response to God's grace, then vows faithful obedience, returning to the land to establish a people who worship God alone. So, that's a lot of words there. All I'm saying is this. Jacob promised, and he's fulfilling that vow in chapters 30 and 31. At least he's making a start on it. I want us to see this pattern of God being gracious and pouring out grace and our response in humility and gratitude, because that's how the gospel works. God pours out blessing, and we respond by receiving his grace in gratitude and then seeking to walk faithfully before God and before man. So what does that look like for Jacob? He said, I'm going to come back, but it took 20 years for him to fulfill his vow, right? What does it look like? Well, for Jacob, faithfulness to God and to his fellow man looked a lot like simply trying to care and to love his spouses and his children, to raise a family, to work diligently, to grow in wisdom in his God-given vocation. He had to learn a lot of things. He had to tend livestock, to manage a household, an entire sheikdom, a tribe of people. He had to learn to persevere in humility, though abused by the wicked. And the thing is, our lives look a lot different than Jacob's, but this is the very stuff for the fabric of our lives, isn't it? Caring for others, raising families, faithfulness to our vocations. But here, Jacob is left relatively poor. His father-in-law, Laban, continually deceives and cheats Jacob, and thereby he impoverishes Jacob. And if Jacob's impoverished, what about his daughters? Right? His daughters, who are now married to Jacob, are impoverished as well. If you treat the son-in-law like a slave, he's also treating the daughters as slaves here. And he's also keeping his grandsons poor as well and dependent upon Laban. Laban recognizes the blessing is coming from God. And he's willing to do whatever it takes to keep Jacob around. So he's working hard to prevent Jacob from flight. So here it is. Faithfulness to God and to the gospel does not make life easy. In fact, it often complicates things. It often makes it difficult. What we see in Jacob's life is in the difficulties, he grows, he matures, and gives glory and honor to God. Verse 27 and following. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. Verse 31, Laban again said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. Jacob will not accept gifts from Laban, lest he remain beholden to a tyrant. And he's worked with Laban long enough to know that Laban's word is not very good. Tricked me once, tricked me twice, deceived me 3, 4, 10 times, how many times? So Jacob makes arrangements to care for Laban's flocks, and in return for this service, Jacob will get to keep some of the fruits of his labor. Why does Jacob want this new arrangement? Well, because he has to provide for his family. If he's going to get back home, he's going to need some things. He's got a big family, a lot of property, and he's going to have that to go back home. But secondly, it's to prove his worth. As he's talking to Laban and saying, let me do all of these things, let me care for your flocks, and he says in verse 33, so my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Laban clearly hasn't trusted Jacob, and now Jacob doesn't trust him, of course, right? And so he's saying, my honesty, my integrity will bear witness in itself. I have not stolen, nor will I. These will be my property. And even though Laban changed the arrangement several times, what we have in the subsequent verses is we see God flourishing a persecuted man. We see Jacob continuing to be abused as Laban changes the deal once again, and he changes the deal again. And every time he deceives and cheats, God prospers Jacob instead. It's like what Jacob's son will later say at the end of Genesis. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And that's true. Every turn in Jacob's life, everything that his father-in-law sought to do to undermine Jacob and his prosperity, God caused him to flourish all the more. Which is also the mysterious promise that God has for his Christians. All things, he says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean life is easy, nor is the promise of comfort and healing always realized in the way that we would like it to be, or sometimes not even in this life. Think about Jacob trying to raise all these rambunctious boys. Did life get easier as he was seeking faithfulness to his family and to his God? It's a lot of boys. That's a lot of stink. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of joy. God prospers his people, and the common route is through suffering and trial. He promises Jacob, I will be with you. Look at verses, chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. Laban heard that the sons, or Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. That's what the promise we always hear at Advent. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel is present with Jacob, and he promises, as he did at Bethel, I will be with you. I will be with you. This is the God who sustains his people, even though false accusations arise, unrelenting abuse abounds. God sees it, and in his grace, he acts on behalf of his people. After at least two decades of virtual slavery, God calls Jacob to an exodus. I'm going to free you from the hand of Pharaoh. I'm going to free you from the hand of Laban and his abuse. God commands the fulfillment of Jacob's oath to return to the promised land. And in wisdom, Jacob not only obeys God, but he wants to stay married, so he consults his wives. Verses 4 and following. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, said, see, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me, changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him. Verse 10, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, goats mated with the flock were striped and spotted. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. Lift up your eyes and see, he says. He talks about being the God of Bethel. There's a pattern in here, this passage where it reads, Jacob sees that Laban continues to despise him, and then God comes and says, leave. Jacob goes to his wives and he says, look, your father has treated me this way, and God has told us to leave. Then the wives of Leah and Rachel say, our father, our own father, has treated us this way and cheated us, deceived us as well. Let's obey God. Let's leave. Throughout this time, you've got the threefold accusation against Laban, and you've got the threefold command to go. And the women and Jacob all agree it's time to leave. Jacob bears witness to the abuse. The wives bear witness. God himself bears witness. And all then follow God's command and say, let's go. The passage makes it clear that Jacob is innocent in all of this. It's God who has taken away. It is God who has snatched anything that Laban believes is his. Despite what Laban and his sons claim, they did not have these possessions until God blessed Jacob. And God promises Jacob as he said, get down there. You got to go home. And he says, he reminds Jacob, I am with you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, made a vow to me. Now arise and fulfill your vow. Remember the way of the gospel, that grace gives life. We are to receive God's grace in gratitude, to walk humbly in faithfulness. Remember, legalism kills, but grace gives life. And so verses 20 or 17 through 21, Jacob arose, set his sons on his, and wives on his camels, and he drove away all the livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock and possessions he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear sheep, and then Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. And so Jacob flies. Jacob crosses over a boundary line, the Euphrates River. He's fleeing a tyrant in whom he has submitted to for over 20 years. And now in crossing the boundary, he's no longer in Laban's territory, but he's moving toward Gilead, toward the promised land. Gilead is a heap of stones, is what that means. An altar place. A place, a memorial. We see why it's named so later on as they make a covenant here. But there's two points in this passage I want us to get to. Verse 18 says that the property Jacob had acquired. It's not something he'd stolen. Okay? God had blessed Jacob. This belongs to him. Second thing is that God, I believe, is striking at the heart of Laban as he takes Jacob from Laban's possessions. He's striking at Laban's heart. What do we see Rachel do? She steals household gods, idols, in order to rid Laban and his family the worship of these false gods. There is one true God, and he is causing Jacob to flourish. We are to give full allegiance always and only to this God. You see the word in verse 20? My translation has it tricked, some outwitted, something like that. If you see that in your scriptures, you probably have a note, footnote, and it says to steal the heart of. So what I think what's going on here is the author is telling us that what's happening here as Jacob flees is that something is being taken from Laban that is at his core. Something is at the very heart of who this man is. So hold on to that thought. Verses 22 and following, when it was told Laban the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, pursued him 7 days, followed close behind him into the hill country. But God came to Laban in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." The passage makes it clear. Jacob is innocent of any wrongdoing, despite what Laban and sons claims. It is God who causes Jacob to flourish. How do the wicked respond when God draws near? How do the wicked respond when God draws near? How does Jacob respond when God comes to him? He is a righteous man. He receives the grace humbly, and then he gives thanks and gratitude. He puts up a pillar, and he seeks to worship the God who is drawn near. But what do we see of the wicked? Well, we see Laban here in verses 25 and following. Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country. Laban with his kinsmen pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters?" As we would read through this, it sounds a lot like every deceiver in the Bible. It's an element of truth. But it sounds a lot like the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? Right? Laban comes to Jacob, accusation after accusation after accusation. He is a prosecutor putting Jacob on trial. And what Laban does is he calls all of his tribesmen and he calls all of Jacob's tribesmen together. He says, we're going to play it out here. You know, there's going to be a hang-in tonight, that kind of a thing, right? If you've seen the play. And so what's going on there? There's a trial going on. Jacob is on trial. He's calling on the witnesses to bear witness to this. And look, the way that Laban describes it is that Jacob has driven away his daughters. And they're his daughters. They're not Jacob's wives anymore. Well, you sent them, Laban said, "I would have sent you away in mirth," which is, he's never done anything like that. And he calls Jacob a fool. He accuses Jacob of stealing his gods. Jacob doesn't know what Rachel has done. Now, the structure of our passage, I think, helps us to get to the center of the central point here. So what happens is, you remember the word tricked there in the previous verses? What he says here in verse 26, "What have you done that you have tricked me?" Remember what tricked means? "Why have you stolen my heart?" You've stolen my heart. Look at the end of his speech then in verse 30. "Why did you steal my gods?" You see the parallel? How it's bookending this passage? Why did you steal my heart? What's his heart? Why did you steal my gods? The heart of the man is longing after false gods. He's given himself to these idols. And that's what the heart of his accusations are. It stems from a heart of worship in false gods. It begins with steal my heart, it ends with steal my gods. There's something in here about idolatry. And if we're to compare the heart of Jacob and the heart of Laban as they're set before us. And we are called in like the kinsmen to bear witness to whose heart is honoring Yahweh or the one true God. Now, when we think about these household gods, it's a little bit hard for us in our society or our place to imagine what it is. Remember, there are these national gods, like Yahweh would be honored, worshipped by the nation of Israel. Baal would be a national god. But within clans, within individual homes, there was often ancestral powers or ancestral gods. Generation after generation had worshipped these things, these gods, and they would seek them for advice and knowledge. They would seek them to intercede for them, maybe even with the higher god. And so what's happening here is Laban has clearly been divining with them, and Rachel takes these household gods. They don't have to be very big. They can be fairly small household gods. She takes them. But why does she take them? Is it because they are of great value? Well, in a couple chapters, we'll see that she buries them. She gets rid of them. Is it because she's kind of mixed up and she still wants to hold on to these false gods, these household gods, to worship them? Well, what we'll see, her treatment of them as she sits on them is not very honoring to the God she would hope to honor, right? Seems like that may not be. What I think is going on here is that the author is helping us to see there's two hearts here, heart of Laban and the heart of Jacob. And one is faithful and one is wicked. And what Rachel is trying to do is to get rid of these household gods for Laban and the family, might cleanse the family, give hope to them so that they might turn. As long as Laban continues to bow before these false gods, he will not bow before the one true God. So I think there's some cleansing, the hope of cleansing. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We don't know what powers these household gods are supposed to have, but we can look at Laban's life and his lust after money and power and deception through words. We know where his heart lies. We know what he would be interceding for, what he would be asking these gods for. His final and chief gripe is the loss of these household gods. The righteous one, in mercy, takes hold of these idols in hopes that Laban might see his folly and the glory of the God of Jacob and to worship him alone. Verse 33 and following, we see Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, the tent of the two female servants. He did not find them. Went into Leah's tent, out of Leah's tent and into Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle, sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry. I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched but did not find the household gods. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It doesn't seem like Rachel treasures these gods for her own purpose as she's sitting on them, claiming that she is in her menstrual cycle. Contact with blood would be blasphemous to these household gods. When the righteous one attacks idols, how do we respond? Okay. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is always aiming at the heart, below the surface. All the surface stuff we get caught up in and it has to be dealt with. But Jesus always gets below the issues, the heart issues. And what we see is that there's this passage is showing us that God is striking at the heart of Jacob, stealing his heart. And how does Laban respond? You see a desperate man, don't you? You see a desperate man who is the only way that he's known. And he recognizes that to go for Yahweh, to worship him alone, means that he would have to get rid of these idols, these false gods, and he cannot do it. He cannot and he will not count the cost of following the one true and living God. Why have you stolen my heart? When our dreams are dashed or crushed to the ground, we often plead with God, "Why have you stolen my heart?" When relationships do not meet our needs, we cry out, "Why have you stolen my heart?" Go get a good education so you can get into a good school, so you can get a nice job, so you can get a nice house. Why? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think the thing at stake in this passage is the heart of the person we are left asking ourselves. Where then is our treasure? We see these two hearts, one bowing before God and the other hardened before God. Where is our treasure? For there, wherever our treasure is, there our heart is also. Verse 36 and following, we have Jacob responding. He became angry, berated Laban, and he appeals to all of the tribesmen, the kinsmen. What have I done? What's the verdict? Laban, as the prosecutor, he then arrests his case. He still accuses Jacob of stealing everything from him, but Jacob appeals to his integrity, and the kinsmen have nothing bad to say about Jacob. He is vindicated before his kinsmen, he is vindicated before Laban, and he is vindicated before God. Now, verse 43 through the end detail a story about Jacob making a covenant then with Laban. We read many of those verses there. What's interesting is as they're getting towards the promised land, they come to near Gilead, and what Jacob does is he sets up a pillar. This is going to be an altar site where the true worship of Yahweh is going to take place. Sets up this pillar, and then he tells all of the kinsmen, he says, hey, go get a stone and go make a heap here. And as this heap, what is that heap to represent? It's to represent the covenant that is made between Laban and Jacob. And the covenant that is cut is basically saying, Laban, from now on, you stay up here. And Jacob says, I'm never coming up here. Will not do you harm. And it's the covenant's the other way. Laban, or Jacob saying, I'm going to stay down here. I'm going to flourish down here. God's going to protect me as he's protecting me up there. But Laban, you're not to come down here. When he calls and brings these stones here, what's happening is that these stones represent the kinsmen so that there is this heap of witness, a pillar and a heap of witness that this has happened. Jacob is vindicated, Laban is condemned, and now they part ways. Does that make sense? This covenant, in a sense, is leaving Laban outside of the promised land. Judgment is rendered, Jacob is found innocent, and Laban is found guilty and cast out of the garden. Jacob is welcomed into the garden where he would then flourish in the true worship of the one and only Yahweh. Jacob has remained faithful and God has prospered him. Possessions and offspring are bursting forth. And though persecuted, despised, and abused at every turn, Jacob has remained blameless and righteous. And look, I mean, none of us is good enough, right? No one is good enough, and neither was Jacob, to earn this kind of favor from the living God. But what Jacob does is he points us to the one who was without blame, who was without fault, who was perfect, who is blessed infinitely by the Father, God the Father, and who possesses all things. His possessions don't just burst forth. He possesses all things. Having created all things, he now inherits them because he was pursued by the wicked and God did not spare him. But in his death, he takes upon our punishment, our sin, our guilt, and our shame. And as he arises, he becomes the inheritor of all things. All creation is being reconciled, renewed in Jesus Christ. And that's where we come to the true Jacob. We are not only reconciled with God, but we're reconciled with creation. We're reconciled with one another in the one who is risen and now reigns. See, Laban had to turn from his idols because they led to his wickedness. They led to his hard-heartedness, and we are no different. We will not treat people maybe the same way that Laban does, but we still have the same roots inside of us, the roots of sin. And we know something of our lust for power. We know something of our ability to manipulate people. We know something of our love for comfort and despising suffering and sorrow. Laban's lack of mercy and forgiveness is because he cannot see his own sin and his own brokenness. He cannot extend what he has not received. And for the Christian, this is what is at the heart of the gospel. We who have received much are then commanded to give much as well. Do we know our own brokenness and our propensity to not only be hurt, but then to hurt others? The question we're asking is, what is that? Where does our heart find its treasures? What idols are we clinging to that if God takes it away, we're going to search like Laban, feeling around, searching in anger and wrath. When he's telling us time and again, lay them down. Christ is the true and final Jacob who shows us that maturity is wrought through conflict and trial, that faithfulness to Christ will cost us everything, But what is promised is an overabundance of joy, of love, of mercy, and of grace. He promises all of this in himself. In this story, we are immersed in the grace of Jesus Christ and invited to come to the true Jacob and to find rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this story and for this life of Jacob. We acknowledge our own propensities to sin. We acknowledge also that yours is the only hope that we have for forgiveness, for restoration, for reconciliation, and for life. And I pray that for us as a body, as a people, we would be immersed in the grace of Christ, that we might, as we encounter trials, encounter conflict, we would then grow in our love for you as for one another. Lead us in all of these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.